If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking today at verses 4 to 9 as we continue on in this journey through 2 Peter. Follow along as I read. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the inspired scriptures and the exposition later this morning. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word that reveals Thy precious truth. We see when we go through a passage like this that You are a God of justification, but You're also a God of condemnation. You are a God of salvation. You're a God of damnation. You're a God of pardon. You're a God of punishment. We pray that we would govern our lives before Thee in a way, in view of this, that would please Thee. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ, and we thank You, Lord, for the fact that He is a person of the Godhead who was willing to make it possible for people like us to enter into a relationship with Thee. And we cannot wait until the moment we have the privilege of seeing Him face to face. And as we wait for that blessed moment, I pray that we would be found faithful. Faithful in our minds, faithful in our hearts, faithful in our lives. We thank You for this group of people who've gathered together today because they love You and love Your Word. And we pray Your special blessing on each and every person who's here today. We cannot help but think of those who are struggling of our flock, who are suffering physical infirmities and serious issues. We pray, God, that they would sense in a very real way Thy comforting presence and grace. And for that, we will thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, all over this Kalamazoo area, there will be people who will go to church. In six churches that people will attend, here's what they're going to hear. A Unitarian church is going to teach about likely ballot proposals called ballot question priorities. In a group called Kalamazoo Friends, they're going to hear about a discussion of global change. In a congregational church, they're going to hear a lecture on Islam in a series called Love Thy Neighbor. In a Unitarian Universalist church, they're going to hear about enduring freedom and see a series of photographs of people who minister to their country. In a Presbyterian church, there's going to be one service featuring their annual meeting. In a Lutheran church, there's going to be a discussion concerning pro-life Christians in a postmodern world. What people need to actually know about these churches is that they don't care if they end up burning in hell. What people need to realize is the people who are leading these churches don't care if the people ever hear the truth. The fact of the matter is, when you analyze what Peter says here, the last thing a false teacher and false church cares about is the souls of its people. These churches are out to frustrate the grace of God. They're out to frustrate the grace of God with their religious and social works agenda, and they are not about to teach the truth of God. They'll use words that say nothing. They will make people feel good about themselves so they can get their money. What Peter says about all of this is that those kinds of churches and those kinds of teachers need to understand that God has already pronounced a sentence on them. They are greedy, they are immoral, they are false, and they're heading to hell. They're heading to condemnation. And when you come to a text like this one, it is clear that Peter pulls no punches. The last thing that people who are immoral want to hear about is the judgment of God. What people who are in sin want to hear about is the love of God, the grace of God, but never the judgment of God. In fact, one of the many truths of Scripture that false teachers despise is a truth that we're heading to future judgment. They don't want to think about the fact that we're heading to condemnation. Ungodly, lustful, greedy religious people and leaders do not want to come to terms with the reality that we're going to face God. And we're going to be utterly condemned and judged by God. And God intends to judge us and destroy us and allow us to burn in eternal fire. The Apostle Peter wanted God's people to know that truth. He wanted them to understand there is a serious judgment on the horizon. He wanted them to remember that truth and to prove his point. In this section, he gives a series of judgment illustrations. And in giving these illustrations, Peter wants God's people to know that when God does finally get fed up and pour out his wrath on these God-mocking people, his people have nothing to fear. When God's judgment comes, and it will come, the people of God who reverence him have nothing to fear. And that's the point that Peter wants to make here when he writes this series of verses. God's ferocious wrath is going to come against false, religious, immoral people and teachers. And when it does, God says, I'll protect my people. I'll protect my people, but they're going down. Now, God is a God who knows how to save. God is a God who knows how to destroy. God is a God who knows how to punish. God is a God of grace. God is a God of judgment. He knows how to rescue those who are godly. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, as we said in our reading of Scripture this morning, verses 4 to 8 are a series of dependent clauses with the main idea being found in verse 9. So all of these subordinate clauses that start beginning at verse 4 are a series of ideas that are designed to lead us to verse 9. And verse 9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And I want to point out something that's critical. In the original Greek, the adverb how is not in there. It doesn't read in the original Greek, the Lord knows how. It simply reads, the Lord knows to rescue godly out of temptation. So this is not a statement of what God knows how to do. It's a statement of what he's going to do. God basically says, I'm going to rescue my godly people from this sin-cursed world before I pour out my wrath. Now, there are two main points I want to draw to our attention before we tackle the text proper. First of all, God knows to rescue the godly out of temptation. There are four grammatical observations I want to make that all come out of verse 9. That word rescue means God is going to draw himself near his people to rescue and deliver them. This particular word is used by the Apostle Paul in referring to eschatological rescue. God knows how to deliver his people. He knows to deliver his people before he pours out his wrath. Secondly, that word godly refers to those who have a reverent piety and godliness. Those who have experienced the grace of God. And because they've experienced the grace of God, they stand in reverence and in awe of God. Thirdly, that word temptation speaks of temptation or trial that can lead to sin. And finally, the preposition out of means that he'll take people out from within. Now, what I understand those grammatical points to be teaching us, and the main idea that Peter's trying to develop here, is that God says, I promise I'm going to rescue my people. I'm going to take them out of that sinful world. I'm going to take them out of those sinful temptations and that environment that they're living in. In other words, this is speaking of a rescue or deliverance that is heading, that will come to us in the future. I think primarily it's speaking of the rapture of the church before God will pour out his wrath. So this is not a statement that you won't be tempted. This is not even a statement that says God's people at times may give in to the temptation. It's a statement that says, here's what I'm promising my people. I'm going to take my people one day out of that sin-cursed world. We live in a wicked world. We have a wicked nature. And God says, I want my people to know I'm going to pour out my wrath one day on that world. But before I do, I'll deliver my people from every evil thing. God eventually promises his people, I'm going to take you out of that Sodom and Gomorrah world that you're living in. I'll deliver you from this world that's heading to my condemnatory judgment. And that's good to know. Because you and I live in a world that at times has tripped us up. It's good to know that God tells His people, I'll get you out of there. I'll see to it that you don't have to stay there forever. I intend to rescue you. But there is a practical point that I want us to see, and that is any deliverance that we'll ever have from this worldly type of environment is going to be coming from God. Deliverance from immoral and sexual things is going to come from God, not from us. I'm convinced we need to know that. We need God's help to survive this world. Without God's help, we'll never make it. That's why I think it is so important that we every day ask God, create in me today a clean heart, a clean mind. I think we need to pray the prayer that David prayed. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Keep me from doing things that could put a breach in my relationship with the Lord, because we need His help. He's the one who has the delivering power. We don't. The second point I want to observe before we tackle the text is that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God knows how to hold and keep unrighteous people under His condemnation until they face Him. And the promise of future judgment against false teachers is what Peter is talking about. And apparently, the religious leaders of Peter's day were trying to convince people, you don't have anything to worry about. Just live life the way you want. You have nothing to be afraid of. Don't worry about judgment. Just enjoy your life. God loves you the way you are. He would never hurt a fly. You don't have anything to worry about, so just go on and live any old way you want. However, what Peter's going to say is if you're pursuing a evil, immoral life, you had better worry. And you had better be fearful of what God intends to do, because God intends to bring about a powerful judgment. And to prove the point, to make the point, there are three judgment illustrations that he gives us in the text that God will do this. The first judgment illustration is the judgment against sinful angels. Notice verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Sinful things have a powerful lure, and they have a powerful lure, and it can even trip up the angelic world. It should not shock us that you and I are living in a world with a bunch of phony religious teachers when you had a bunch of phony angels. Now, most people are fascinated with the subject of angels. According to the Word of God, angels are very important, very real. Obviously, God does want us to know quite a few things about angels. That's why He takes the time to put a lot in His Word about them. Angels were created by God. The exact time of their creation is not known. We know that they were in existence before the seventh day of creation. They were in existence before most of all creation. We know from Scripture that when God created those angels initially, He classified them all as very good, and He classified them all as blameless. That classification of the angelic world apparently continued over all the angelic world and until, according to Ezekiel, unrighteousness was found in some of the angels. And the moment unrighteousness was found in some of the angels, that broke the angels down into a twofold category. You had those unfallen angels where no unrighteousness was found in them. They were the good angels. They were the holy angels. And then you had the fallen angels or the demons that had the unrighteousness found in them. Apparently, that angelic rebellion and fall occurred before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And we know, according to Revelation, that about one-third of the angelic host were involved in the rebellion against God, and they were involved in actually becoming a fallen angel. The primary sin, according to Isaiah, that tripped these angels up was the sin of pride. The angels were not content with the great position that God had given them. They wanted to be higher in rank. And as a result of that, they were not content with their God-created exalted status, but they wanted a greater level of authority. And the one key angel who headed up this whole act of rebellion was Lucifer, the devil known as Satan. Now, the Apostle Peter is thinking about the fact, I'm going to die soon. My death is imminent. Obviously, he knows, I'm about to step out of this world and I'm going to get into that heavenly world. And in that heavenly world, there are angels. And I know that. And the Apostle Peter knew key doctrine pertaining to angelology. And so he decides to prove his point that God is a God of judgment by selecting an illustration from the Old Testament that dealt directly with the angelic world. It's one of the most depraved episodes in history, and it comes from Genesis 6. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Verses 1 to 4. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is also his flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. They bore children to them, those who were mighty men, who were of old men of renown. These angels apparently did one of the most depraved things in the history of the world. They had a very unique moment in history where they actually took possession of men and got involved in immorality and mated with women. These fallen angels who did this received a permanent judgment of God in that they were bound and cast into hell. 2 Peter 2:4 says that God cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. The particular Greek text reads they were cast into Tartarus, which means that they were cast into hell and into pits of darkness. This is the abode of the damned. These angels, who at one time were created to reflect the light of God, so hated the light of God that God says, all right, I've got a condemnation for you. I'll sentence you to darkness. You don't like light? Good. Then here's what will happen to you. I'll put you in hell and you'll be bound in eternal darkness. And when it comes to these fallen angels, apparently not all of the fallen angels got involved in that mess in Genesis chapter 6. And so as a result, from that point on, there were two types of fallen angels. There were those who are presently free, presently demons, who are active in the world right now. And then there are those who are presently bound, the ones that are described right here. And from those who are bound, there are two types of those angels. There are those who are temporarily bound. They're going to be released during the tribulation period for a while. Then there are those who are permanently bound. And what Peter is referring to here are those angels that are permanently bound because they cross these moral lines. Peter said, I want you to understand something. There are angels right now who are bound and burning in hell because they were involved in immorality. Because they crossed evil moral lines. God has sentenced them and they're never going to get away from the sentence. And those, ladies and gentlemen, who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ can know this. They will burn forever and ever, and they're never going to get out of there. That is a point that certainly becomes real when you look at this text. But the point that Peter is trying to make is this. Just because immediately there is no judgment taking place doesn't mean God does not intend to eternally judge those who are immoral. Peter says if God is going to judge evil angels, you can be absolutely certain he's got a day coming when he will judge evil people. These angels prove that point. These angels were involved in sensual immorality. It brought about the eternal judgment of God. And what Peter is trying to say is if God would do that to angels, you can be certain he'll do that to false religious people and false religious teachers who are promoting and living their life of sensual licentiousness and greed. Those who give themselves over to immoral lust are eventually going to pay a high price. Now, you're not going to hear that in these lovey-dovey places of religion that want people to feel good about themselves. But Peter says you need to know the truth. God did not spare angels his judgment. The fact of the matter is, for these angels, their judgment was worse than it'll ever be for false religious teachers because God did not provide any means of salvation for those angels who sinned. The text says he cast them into hell. He committed them to pits of darkness, which are places reserved for those who receive condemnatory judgment. Look, you may be here today dabbling around in immoral things thinking you're getting scot-free away with it. You're not. You're not. I tell you this, there is coming a day in which you are going to face God. And Peter's point here is God certainly knows how to reserve judgment time for people that are caught up in that lifestyle. He knows how and he knows when to judge the life of those immoral. He knows how to cast people into hell. He knows how to bind them in a place of eternal darkness. If he didn't spare angels, you can be sure those who are playing some false religious game, he won't spare them either. He will bind them and he will burn them. Which brings us to his second illustration, the judgment against the ungodly world, verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God is a God of judgment, and one of the great proofs of this is that he judged the world, and it is the world. I want to point that out to you. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Because Peter stresses this again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, one of the reasons why God-mocking people don't want to acknowledge a universal flood is because the moment you acknowledge a universal flood, you concede the possibility of a judgment of God that could be worldwide. And that is why God-mocking people like Charles Darwin tried to remove the idea of a worldwide flood, because the moment he would concede that point, that would be the moment he'd have to say to himself, you know, I could come face to face with a ferocious judgment of God, just like happened back there in Genesis at the time of the flood. But the problem with Darwin's goofy theories is that the scientific study of geology has proved him wrong. Scientific study has proved that there was a flood and it was all over the world. The Earth's sedimentary rocks prove it, but more significant than that, fossil finds have proved it. There have been huge fossil graveyards found all over the world. Been found in the Rocky Mountains. They've been found in the Alps. There's a huge group that was found out in Nebraska. There is a major group in the mid-70s by Green River, Wyoming. We're not talking about just finding a bone. We're talking about finding fossil graveyards. Now, typically, you know this, a bone of an animal or a human, if in the ground, disintegrates. You'd never find it. It would become dust and it would go back into the ground and become nothing. The only way you can preserve a bone is if you cover it with some sediment and then put the pressure of water on it. That would preserve it. So when you go up high in the Alps, or you go up into the Rockies, or you go to Nebraska, or you go to Wyoming, and you find this graveyard of fossils, what you're seeing here is evidence of the flood, because there was water pressure that kept sedimentary material on those bones. That's what's preserved those bones. It proves there has been a worldwide flood. What Peter is saying is not only did God not spare angels his ferocious judgment, there was a time he didn't spare the world. He wiped out all humanity and animals with the exception of Noah and his family and the animals that were in the ark. I'll tell you, the world had become bad in Noah's day. God said that the evil of man, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Much of that evil thinking had to do with sexual, lustful activity. The world became a place that was dedicated to wicked pleasures. And apparently there were people who would crawl out of bed in the morning, and the first thing on their mind when they crawled out of bed in the morning is their lustful, immoral pursuits. It dominated their lives. It's the thing that drove them. It was their passion every waking moment of their life. And God said, I've had enough. I've seen enough. Every intent of their thought and heart process is evil continually, and I'll destroy them all. And Peter specifically says, except for Noah. There's the illustration here of Noah and his family. Noah and his family found the grace of God. And so when God decided that he was going to destroy the rest of the world because of the evil, he decided he would spare Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. Keep in mind Peter's context. He's writing in a context when false teachers are promoting licentiousness and greed. They're given over to self-pleasure. And when God brought about his cataclysmic judgment, there was one guy, Noah, who kept telling people, the judgment of God is coming. Now, Noah was not a sinless guy. We know that lousy episode in Genesis 9. He got himself drunk, took off his clothes, but he was a justified man who'd experienced the grace of God. And the implications of this are profound. Peter is looking at a religious world in the first century. He says, this world is doomed. I'm seeing it. I'm seeing what these religions are teaching. But he says, I want God's people to know that God will always deliver his own before he destroys the world. He will always deliver his own before he wipes out the ungodly. And that word ungodly refers to those who don't have any reverence for God at all. And in this context, he's referring to religious leaders who don't fear God. Religious leaders who don't reverence God. They don't reverence the word of God. He says, I'll destroy them all. I'm telling you, I have a place for them where I'm going to bind them and I'm going to burn them. And there's a place coming and I'm going to pour out my wrath. And before I do, I'll deliver my people just like I did Noah. Now, let me pause here a moment in the exposition to make a point here that I think is critically needed to be made. If you believe that your religious works are actually equivalent to the righteousness of a holy God, you are an arrogant, delusional individual who has no reverence for God. You don't get it. You don't understand how holy God is. You've missed something here. You see, these religious leaders of Peter's day were teaching their work system. They were teaching they were okay, everybody's okay. That was what they were teaching. And they had locked into some system that would somehow head them up to missing judgment. But Peter says, I'll tell you the truth. If you're involved in an evil habitual sin and you somehow think that you're going to somehow work your way into a right relationship with God, you're out of your mind. You're heading to the condemnation of God. There's only one way to escape the wrath of God, and that is to flee by faith to Jesus Christ, and that's where you'll find grace. Which brings us to the third judgment illustration. It's the judgment against the ungodly cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. If you could find 10 righteous people who love God and his word in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, you would have actually not had this judgment, if you could have found 10. But you couldn't find 10 who were not really pursuing a life of immoral lusts. And you must wonder, I wonder if God were to look around Kalamazoo, wonder what the numbers of people would be that are really after a biblical righteousness. I wonder how many he'd find that he could number. And he would say, now those are people who love my word and they want to apply my word and they want to live their lives in light of my word. They are pursuing a biblical righteousness and a biblical holiness. Political leaders make a big, big mistake when they assume that God will not judge them or their nation. The fact of the matter is, one of the reasons why God doesn't destroy them or their nation is because there are some faithful people that are still living there, and that's one of the reasons He doesn't bring them down right now. But God is a God of ferocious judgment against those who don't reverence Him, and now the noose tightens. We go from the angelic world to the big world, down to two cities, where He targets immoral cities for His destructive burning wrath. We go from Noah and the world and the flood to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and fire. All of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed by any flood. They were destroyed by incineration and asphyxiation that was caused by fire and brimstone. God literally brought those judgments down upon those cities, and He burned the cities and the people in them to ashes. According to Jude, this judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah not only meant these people experienced a horrible burning death, but Jude said they also experience a horrible eternal death. And the specific issue that prompted God to pour out His wrath was their sin of homosexuality. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are cities that are used many times in scriptures, so we're not just dreaming this stuff up. Sodom and Gomorrah are two cities that are illustrative of the fact that God hates homosexuality, and He will topple those who promote it and who are living in it. When we track scriptural data concerning these cities, it is obvious that God wants us to realize this is an abominable sin. This is a sin that eventually can cause God to pour out His wrath on specific people. It can cause God to pour out His wrath on specific locations of those who support it. Nations, cities, militaries, individuals who support this kind of activity are not strengthening themselves. They are sentencing themselves to a ferocious judgment of God. And if you read the paper this week, you know that in February, right here in Kalamazoo, there's a church that will have an interfaith prayer hour sponsored by the gay and lesbian faith leaders. It's a movement designed to bring religions together to promote a sin which God is going to destroy. It's getting the acclaim of the media as if this is something to be proud of. This is something that will bring Kalamazoo down. Sodom and Gomorrah in Scripture are illustrative of God's wrath being poured out because of a vile sin of homosexuality. And not only were the cities and the people condemned, they're burned to ashes. The primary point is God knows how to do this stuff. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. God says, I have reserved a time in which I am going to pour out my wrath on all these religious people who've been playing these religious games of charades. I'm going to target them. I'm going to bring them down. What I find interesting is three times in verses 7 to 8, it is said that Lot was a righteous man. Three times it is stated he was a righteous man. Now, of course, in what we know about Lot, we would wonder, well, how could he get that classification? Because when you really track his life, he was a very flesh-driven man. We may recall that when he first chose to move to Sodom and Gomorrah, his motives were not the will of God. His motives were greedy, selfish, and worldly. It looked good. Looked like better land. He chose that and said, Abraham, you can go the other way. We also know he didn't have a whole lot of integrity in his life. I mean, what kind of father would offer his own virgin daughters to be raped by lusting sodomites? We know that he even hesitated to leave Sodom after the angel said, get out of here. He was just taking his time dilly-dallying around in the city. And then, in the soon aftermath of him getting out of Sodom, we find that he gets drunk and he gets involved in some incestuous relationship with his own daughters. So the question that I would ask is, how in the world do you ever classify him as righteous Lot in view of that? Well, the answer is, the word righteous means that Lot had a judicial righteousness by classification of God. He had a dikaios. He had a dikaios, the righteousness, just like Abraham had when he believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. He had that kind of righteousness. Lot was a believer and he had an imputed righteousness from God. And also we know, verse 8 tells us that as messed up as Lot was, when he looked around at the depraved world and he saw the homosexuality, his soul was bothered day after day. He said, this is wrong. This is evil. And even though he was bizarre in his life, he also had a sense of moral right in his heart. Deep in the heart of Lot was a sense of right and wrong. There was a sense of what's godly and what's godless, what's moral, what's immoral. He was living in a society that wore him down. Everywhere he looked, he saw the immorality. He saw the irreverence. He saw the excesses of the Sodomites. It bothered him. And Lot, like Noah, did at times preach against that. What Peter wanted these believers to know is that the doom of God's judgment is real. And eventually, these religious leaders who are leading people astray and people who are committed to an immoral lifestyle and they're never bothered by it, they are heading to the firm judgment of God. And believers who are living in this life can be encouraged by knowing that even though they have some struggles now and then, God says, I'll get you out of there. Before I pour out my wrath, I'll get you out of there. I got Noah out of the world before I judged it. I got Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before I judged it. And I know how to get my people out of that world before I will judge the world again. And as Peter was thinking about departing this life, he was thinking about that. There are three thoughts that this text leaves us with. First of all, it is very obvious that God will eventually judge and destroy false religious people who are given over to sexual immorality. God will judge them. God will destroy them. Listen, I don't think there's any worse sin for a believer to dabble around in than immoral things. I'm telling you that right now. It's not like other sins. The Bible classifies sexual and moral stuff in a league by its own. If you're dabbling around in this, you need to know this, it's going to cost you. Now, you don't have to worry if you're a believer of facing the wrath of God, but it'll cost you rewards. It'll cost you a great deal in eternity. You need to flee that stuff. You need to get rid of it because it's going to do you no good. Secondly, deliverance from this kind of lifestyle and judgment is found in Jesus Christ. The only hope we have for strength, the only hope we have for survival is a relationship with Jesus Christ. So every day, cultivate your relationship with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, one who loves the Lord and loves righteousness never has a thing to fear. When you read about the ferocious pending judgment of God, because God knows how to reserve his people and to save and deliver his people when he pours out his wrath. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now you can take care of that where you sit. You pray something like this: God, I know I've been a sinner. I've sinned in my life in this vile world with my vile heart. And I thank you that Christ came into that world, in this world, to die for me. And right now I place all of my faith in him. Our Father, we thank you for the precious Word of God. It is as relevant today as it was in Peter's day, the things that we're seeing in our world today are just as relevant as they were in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. I pray that we would be people who are zeroed in on the righteousness of God, on biblical holiness. I pray that we would apply the scriptures to decisions that we make, choices that we make, realizing that the clock is ticking and there will come a day in which we will be judged. For anything that you've accomplished this hour, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.